Thanks, Margaret. Good morning, everyone. Who is this man? Is the title that I have given my sermon today. Many people questioned and asked. And I'd like to read the verse from Isaiah again. Isaiah 42:1-4. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smouldering wick. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak and be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. Today we move from the earlier chapters, chapter 6, early 7. Now we're moving into the chapter 7. Here John wants to show us the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you have a look up on the screen, the Feast of Tabernacles was seen as the most joyful of all feasts, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, said. It was the most important, most significant, most joyful of all the feasts. Another name was called the Feast of Booths. And the Jews would celebrate by getting and building little shacks. Now, I think, we're going to see them on the screen. These are the shacks that they actually built and attached the verandas of their homes. But also, lots of people came into the city and people built these shacks or little shanties, lean-tos, they also called them, outside their houses. So it was to commemorate the wanderings in the wilderness that God had looked after the people, their forefathers, for about 1,300 years. Moses had led them through the desert and they were camping out under the stars, because the rule was when they built these little lean-tos, they had to leave the top open so that when the people went into the little shanties, went to sleep, they could look up and see the stars. And that was to remind them of when they were in the desert, and God provided for them. So the Feast of the Tabernacles was for about 8 days. And the first and the last days were the Sabbath, but they were still festive times of the whole week. The law required them to make these little lean-tos, and can you imagine making them? The children in the households would think they were fantastic, because you could lie out there, look up at the stars, and it would be fun. They even, as we know, do it today. We know that it is actually, Peter said, it's just finished over in Israel, that September, October is the time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this has finished in Israel. And during the week, I actually noticed that SBS had a program, a documentary on the Feast of Tabernacles. And this woman was interviewing this man about the feast, and he was saying and repeating how important it was, because it was to remind the Jews that God had looked after them during those times in the desert. So But that wasn't the only thing they did. They also got four huge, and I mean huge pots, and they filled them with oil. And the young priests were in training, were told, climb up these pots, check how much oil it had in them, fill them and light them for the night. And they said that it was so bright that you could see all over Jerusalem. Now, just remember, the temple was about, I think I worked out, 14 hectares or 35 acres. Now, that's huge, really big. We know the temple is no longer there. It was destroyed. But in this documentary, they showed that some of the steps have survived and that... Can you imagine how many people would have walked up those steps to celebrate this time? But so this burning of the oil reminded them that God was their GPS system for 40 years in the desert. And we know that the oil burning at night was to represent the pillar of fire that God had used, and by day He had the cloud. So God wasn't going to let them stagger through the dark and not know where they should camp and feel safe, because they were in a foreign land. But then, to finish part of the feast, the priest would walk right down through from the temple, through the city, down to the pool of Shalom, I don't know if I'm saying it right, and he would have a gold pitcher and he would fill it with water, then he would walk all the way back up, and it was a long way, right back up the temple. And do you know what he did with it? He poured the water onto the altar, and this was to also represent the time when the Israelites ran out of water and Moses hit the rock and filled up the pitcher of water. So much beautiful representations were carried out through this week, a Feast of Tabernacles. After Jesus' family had left to go and attend the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus secretly made his own way to Jerusalem. And I'm pretty sure he would have come through the sheep gate, so no one noticed him. And Jesus was there for possibly half the week before he decided he would go up to the temple and he would start teaching. And we know that Jesus taught with such clarity and such honesty. As soon as he started preaching, people gathered. They wanted to hear what he said. So, in fact, no one knew that Jesus was there, and we know that once he went up to the temple, people listened and they said, no one ever taught the word of God like the God of the word in flesh. It isn't any wonder that he taught with such clarity and authority. And in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Now we know that Jesus was preaching, and there were at least three different groups that had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There were those people who were very much the same as where Jesus came from all the outlying areas around Jerusalem. They came. Then there were the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. Now, the people from the outlying areas didn't know of the animosity that was between Jesus and the temple authorities, but the people who lived inside Jerusalem did. And so they knew it was much safer for them to side with the Pharisees and Sadducees because it was safer for them than to disagree. And then, of course, we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who typically didn't like each other. But we know Jesus was their common enemy, so they came together for him. So keep in mind that along with John's recording of the Feast of Tabernacles that occurred just 6 months prior to Christ's death and resurrection. As the Saviour taught the crowd, many of them believed, while others questioned his learning, his legitimacy, as well as the statements that he made regarding his leaving. Please allow me to explain. When Jesus started teaching, people were astonished. After all, he was the God of the Word, teaching the Word. And no one knows the words as well as the original Lord and God. No one speaks like he does. You know, in the world, there are lots of people who say words and they do speech and they twist the meaning of these words to suit their own original intent was not used. If you don't believe me, just watch an episode of the news where you'll see politicians and dishonest reporters who do it all the time. Reason being, they want every narrative to fit their own agenda. Nothing, in my opinion, is more dishonest and immoral than knowing that they're using another person's speech to say something completely different to what the speaker was trying to communicate. It's one thing to misunderstand and mishear, but entirely another to corrupt another's message intentionally for political agendas or dishonest gain. The crowd that day was hanging on every word that Jesus said. He spoke, as I said, with authority, and his doctrine was unassailable. We don't know what passages of scripture that he taught, but more than likely it had something to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said, there were three groups, and they were listening to Jesus, and as he was speaking, they questioned him. And when they couldn't understand and questioned what he was preaching, they questioned his scholarship or his education. How is this man so learned since he hasn't been trained? John 7:15. You see, Jesus had never studied in the hallowed seminaries of the Pharisees. He had no formal education. Those who are learned tend to turn their noses down at those people who haven't been privy to an education. And if God cannot teach and equip those he calls unless they attend the right schools, I'm not discounting that education is not important. It is. Everything we can do to improve our minds is important. But just remember, going and doing a degree does not mean that person's going to be a better preacher. Just remember that God spoke through a donkey, didn't he? And in Numbers 22:21, then the most certainly, if he can speak through a donkey, he can certainly use a common person to say great things. The crowd that day couldn't understand how Jesus could teach without his formal training. Now we know how he did it, because he was God incarnate. They were so hung up on what he was doing that they completely missed his instruction, his message. To tell the difference between a false teacher and from one who has been called from above, the most distinguishing difference between the two is motive. Think about it for a moment. A false teacher takes the word, twists it to work out to his advantage, while a true preacher only teaches in a way that glorifies God. That is the distinction. We've got many false teachers out there, and they do everything they can to flatter themselves, flatter their listeners. Why? So that those who hear will love the preacher. They will love the message that his or her is trying to get across. Then there's teachers who try to scare their audience to death. Why? So that they will fear them, support them financially, as well as do everything they say. Listen to what Jesus said to the crowd. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. Margaret has already read that, John 7:18. So there you have it. It's all about motive. The next time you hear somebody preaching or teaching, ask yourself, why are they teaching in that way? You'll be surprised how much spiritual discernment that you actually have. False teachers want to glorify themselves. True men of God live to bring him alone the glory. Jesus went on to tell the people that while he was righteous, they were not. This is the very reason that they needed a saviour. I'm quite certain they didn't want to hear what Jesus said. They would have been a bit angry, salted. But after all, they prided themselves on hearing and keeping the law of Moses. And yet Jesus pointed out to them that they had not kept the law. He was righteous and they were unrighteous. And yet they wanted to kill him. At this point, a portion of the crowd who were not from Jerusalem, who had no inclination of the Jewish leaders' animosity towards Jesus, accused the Son of God of being a demon-possessed person. Who had said anything about killing him? They wondered. They might have been ignorant of current circumstances, but Christ was not. He healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, and we heard in the reading that the Pharisees were still fuming about that. Jesus reminded them that they perform circumcision. If a child, the rule is, 8 days, he has to be circumcised. And if it fell on the Sabbath, they did it still. And yet they criticised Jesus for saving a paralysed man, helping him to learn to walk. Just when you think about it, it was just their own game. They just did what they wanted to do. But they said, you know, the Son of God could not. The whole concept was ridiculous. And these learned scholars had no answer for him. Again, he tells the people to open their eyes and look for the motive before they judge the action. Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather judge according to righteous judgment. John 7:24. This is good advice for all of us. Examine the motives of those who presume to teach you, and you will determine whether they be of God or not. So some of the people were saying, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Yet look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man's from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he's from. Jesus cried out, "You know me, and you know where I am from. Yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am him. I'm from him and he sent me." Then they tried to seize him, but we know that they couldn't because Christ's time had not yet come. Many of the crowd said, you know, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more signs than this man has done. It was commonly taught amongst the Jews, when the Messiah comes, they won't know. He'll just appear from nowhere. They won't know his origins. And they base this false claim on scripture, such as Isaiah 53, which speaks about the coming of the Messiah. We know that Christ was from the line of David, and the Lord had sworn an oath to David, a promise he will not abandon. "I will set one of your offspring on the throne," Psalms 132:11. The passage in Isaiah that speaks of his generation has to be directly linked to that verse in order to follow, to fully understand what the prophet was saying. "For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion." Now it begins to make sense. The Messiah would come and his generation would not recognize him. And as a result, he will be rejected and killed. And his death would atone for their sins if they would simply turn to him in faith. The crowd that day knew, they thought they knew who Jesus was. They challenged him. But he was the Son of God, the Son of Man. He was the only begotten Son of God. And to miss that is to miss out on salvation, the salvation that he offers each of us. And as I said, some in the crowd tried to seize him that day, tried to stone him, but it didn't happen. Because it wasn't the right time for it to happen to the Lord, and they had no power over him. The time was soon at hand for him to lay down his life for sins of the world, but that wasn't today. The Pharisees heard all this murmuring amongst the crowd, and of course, they sent someone to try and kill Jesus, try and arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm only here for a short time. Then I'm going to be with the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I go, you cannot come." Then the Jews said to one another, "Where does he intend to go that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go and preach with the Jewish people and amongst the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he's made? you will look for me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. As the crowd began to take the words of Jesus seriously, the religious leaders began to panic. They sent the guards to arrest Jesus, but they were unable to do so. Instead, he informed them that he would not be around much longer. They were obviously confused. But can you imagine? They probably thought, great, we won't have to worry about him. If he's going to go, good. They thought that their problem with Jesus would be simply gone. But little did they know that this was not what Jesus meant when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me. We know that 6 months later, Jesus died on the cross and he was buried in a borrowed tomb by two religious leaders who had come to God, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Upon his resurrection, those who had killed him desperately searched to find him. But we know that they couldn't find him. And yet Jesus appeared to those who knew him and loved him. And he did this on a number of occasions. And yet these people who killed him still could not find him. He was nowhere to be found. The vital importance of this is for us today that we must place our faith in him while he may still be found. Today is the day of our salvation. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? It's a question that the Spirit still asks of us today. Do you believe in his teaching? Do you believe that he has the very words of life? That he learned from his Father? Do you believe his legitimacy? That he is indeed the only begotten Son of God, the Father. Do you believe in his learning? Do you believe in his leaving? That he died and rose again and will return to appear to all those who have placed their faith in him? He will also return to the dismay of those who have rejected him. The simple question is that we all must answer. Is, who do you say that I am? And let those who believe boldly proclaim, he is the truth. Amen.